Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our scripture reading is verses 5 through 11 from that chapter. 2 Corinthians can be considered one of Paul's most personal letters in a couple of ways. One thing is that from 2 Corinthians, we really learn more about the details of Paul's life than we do in most of his other letters. He tells us of a number of his experiences, his travels, and so on. And so in reading 2 Corinthians, we just get a more personal portrait of the Apostle Paul, the man. Another reason this is, I would say, one of his most personal letters is because of how emotionally invested he is in this letter. Paul had a very strong emotional attachment to the Corinthian church. Very clear that he had a very close bond with them. He cared for them and he loved them deeply. You really don't have to read very far into the letter to get a sense of this. We'll get some sense of it in our scripture reading today. As it turns out, it's this emotional bond with the Corinthians that explains why sometimes Paul can be pretty tough with them. Paul lays it down with the Corinthians in a way that he rarely does with other churches that he corresponded with. He does with a few others, but with the Corinthians in particular, he gets in their face sometimes. He could get very frustrated with the Corinthians, got angry with them sometimes, and he would rebuke them strongly. That's not a sign that he disliked them. In fact, it's a sign that he liked them. He loved them, in fact. We know this is true from our own relationships, with children, with spouses, with family members. We get more frustrated with them than we do with complete strangers. Sometimes we're just hardest on the people we're closest to precisely because we want the best for them and we don't want to see them acting in foolish ways. Now, that's the kind of relationship that Paul had with the Corinthians. And that's why this letter is so deeply personal. It's because of how close Paul was with them. And again, we'll get some sense of that in our scripture reading today. Let's turn to it, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths. And Lord, sometimes our paths are dim or even dark. Sometimes they're brighter and clearer than others. But at all times, Lord, we need the illumination of your word. And Lord, we need the illuminating work of your Spirit to shine light upon the word that we might understand it properly and that we might take it to heart as you desire us to. Lord, may this, as it was for the prophets of the Bible, may this be sweet to us like honey. May it be nourishing like milk. May it strengthen us spiritually for your service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was born and raised by Amish parents who lived in Missouri, Wisconsin, and Minnesota. At 24 years old, I made my first life-changing decision for myself and walked away from the only life I had ever known. My parents had 10 children. 4 still practice the Amish faith and lifestyle today, but 6 do not. I was the first female in my family to walk away. Today, I am shunned from my family, community, and most Amish communities throughout America. That's the account of a young woman named Anna D. Olson, a former practicing Amish. When she decided to leave the Amish faith, she was shunned by her family and her church. Shunning is a term for an official type of church discipline practiced in the Amish community. And Olson explains what it entails. When a member of the church has gone against the rules of the church, they are considered to be in sin. Your name is then announced to all members so they know to impose the shunning upon you. It is a requirement to shun sinners or you are in sin yourself. This means there's no buying or selling with the member being shunned. You cannot sit at the same table and have a meal. And in the case of a married couple, there are no marital relations during the shunning. In my Amish community, people cannot accept gifts from me as the sinner. They will never visit my home. They can give me money, but not accept any money from me. And I cannot attend a church service unless I want to rejoin the Amish. As you can imagine, it's a tremendously significant thing to be shunned by one's Amish community. In 2014, PBS even aired a special program entitled The Amish, Shunned, which took a look at this phenomenon. Now, to be fair, the Amish aren't the only ones who do this sort of thing. In reality, most religious communities and traditions have some way of excluding someone from the fold to deal with members who are not following the rules, whatever those rules are. Scientologists practice what is called disconnection, which is essentially cutting off all forms of contact with a person who abandons their cult. Jehovah's Witnesses practice disfellowshipping, which is a similar type of social ostracizing. Among some strongly Orthodox Jewish groups, they actually hold a fictitious funeral for a person who marries outside of their faith. The person isn't really dead, but they are treating him or her as such. And of course, in some religions, in some branches of Islam, for example, leaving the fold is punishable by death. Some churches, some traditions, they don't do anything about straying sheep. But the reality is that most religious communities, most churches, have some way of dealing with sin or disobedient behavior by their members. And this is true for most Christian churches or denominations. She doesn't execute people who disrupt the fellowship, doesn't hold fictitious funerals for people who leave the church. She doesn't tell Christians to stop talking with such people. She doesn't tell husbands and wives to refuse marital relations with the spouse who's under church discipline. But the church does, or church should, take steps to deal with certain kinds of sins, especially sins that are grievous in nature, public in nature, or especially damaging to a congregation. We have to deal with sin in the church. There's just no avoiding that when you read the Bible. And the big question is, how are we supposed to deal with it? The Amish approach of total shunning of a person is actually fairly simple and straightforward. Once it's been determined that so-and-so has broken one of the primary rules of the faith, you quite literally shun that person and you cut off most, maybe not all, but most forms of social interaction with him or her. That's pretty straightforward. It's not complicated. And there's something kind of attractive almost about its simplicity. You know, we don't usually like complex answers to things. We want things to be kind of cut and dried. We like black and white answers. And shunning is a pretty black and white answer to a problem. But is that what the Bible is asking Christians to do when church members act out in some grievous way? Are we supposed to shun such people? Our passage today has a lot to say about this. It's telling us how to deal with sin in the church. We have to do something about it. Can't ignore it. We can't ignore it because, according to Scripture, Jesus is present in his church and he doesn't allow us to ignore it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Jesus is there, even when it's a small number of saints gathering officially in his name. Or verse 10 of our text today, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, points in the same direction. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, Paul says that he's forgiven certain people for the Corinthians' sake in the presence of Christ. Look at that verse again, verse 10. "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." I have more to say about that later, but the thing I want you to notice right now is that Jesus is present in the church, in Paul's presence, and that's why we need to deal with sin in the church and not ignore it. And this is really Paul's main point in our text. It's the main point of my sermon today, simply this: because Jesus is present in the church, we need to face sin in the church as Jesus himself would do it. I'll repeat that. Because Jesus is present in the church, we need to face sin in the church as Jesus himself would do it. And I just want to make two points to expand on that, help explain that, fill it out. The first is this: we need to face sin in the church with Christ's severity. If we read our text carefully, it's clear that something serious, kind of like shunning, has occurred with some member of the Corinthian church. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment of the majority is enough." Paul's not talking theoretically here. In verse 5, when he says, "If anyone has caused pain," no, there's somebody who has done it. He really has someone specific in mind. And the Corinthian majority they've instituted some sort of punishment on that particular individual. Now, what had they done? Well, as you read on in the text, Paul urges them to reaffirm their love for this person in verse 8. Indicates that there had been some sort of rebuke, most likely some sort of breaking off of contact, reaffirm their love. Paul doesn't give details here in 2 Corinthians 2, but most commentators say, and I think they're right, this is probably a follow-up to something that he'd written in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There, he was addressing a situation of blatant public sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. And he wrote to them, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And Paul went on to instruct them in verses 4 and 5 of that chapter, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Strong words. In verse 11, then, he tells them not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, that is, someone who claims to be a Christian, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And he sums it all up in verse 13 of that chapter: "Purge the evil person from among you." Well, as you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it appears that that's exactly what they had done. They had removed this man from their fellowship. They had delivered him over to Satan. They had stopped associating with him in some way. Does that sound harsh and severe? I would say that it is severe. But we need to remember that Jesus could be very, very severe. The great biblical example of that is the scene where Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple with a whip. You know, this was not Jesus taking on the corporate suits of Wall Street. It wasn't Jesus fighting to, you know, raise minimum wage. It wasn't him being Robin Hood and stealing from the rich to give to the poor. It was an act of church discipline. That's what it was. It was punishment for greedy money changers who were profiteering off of the religious devotion of the masses. Jesus was not going to stand for that in God's temple of all places. And so he carried out an act of church discipline. In that case, by physical armed assault. And if you think that's uncharacteristically severe of Jesus, let me suggest that you go read the book of Revelation, which presents a glorious picture of Jesus as the conquering king who also executes judgment on evildoers. Brandishing a whip in the Gospels, that's nothing compared to the kind of punishment that he's going to serve out on the last day. And as you keep reading through the New Testament, you see this in other places as well. In Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira try to fool people into thinking that they're these very generous folk, when really they're not. The Holy Spirit strikes them dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the Corinthian church, there was all of this arguing and fussing and infighting going on around the Lord's table, and Paul says that, well, some of you have become sick, some have even fallen asleep, died, because of their gross abuse of the Lord's table, which was meant to be a sign of unity. Jesus was severe in the Gospels. The New Testament can be severe. Jesus will be just as severe. He will be just, he'll be righteous, but he'll be severe in judging the ungodly when he returns. And he's the one who dwells in his church now. He expects his church now to deal with sin the way he does. Sometimes that's with severity. That means we need to practice church discipline when it's needed, not avoid it when that's our calling to pursue it. And of course, this is one of the great temptations for the church, to not apply discipline when it's called for. You know, our modern culture, it resists the notion that there are such things as black and white and right and wrong. Nowadays, it's just unthinkable to suggest that somebody might be wrong. Not just mistaken about facts, but morally wrong, doing wrong things. Our culture can't handle the idea that somebody might actually need to be rebuked for sinful behavior and told to change their ways. One writer very perceptively said that Jesus' urging of go and sin no more has been replaced with judge not lest ye be judged. That's our culture. And it affects the church as well. Lots of churches would rather try to sweep problems under the rug, just ignore the problems that are in plain sight, rather than deal with the ones that are in their midst. They don't want to be thought of as harsh or judgmental. You know, we don't want to be harsh like, you know, the Amish, for example. Let me say for the record, it's good to be nice. It's good to be polite. Nobody should enjoy the prospect of administering church discipline, but we need to be willing to be severe sometimes, because Jesus could be severe with his followers sometimes when they needed it. Sometimes, as with the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, a wrongdoer needs to be expelled. Thankfully, that's not often. But when it's justified, it needs to be done, and may the Lord give us courage when it's needed. So that's our first point today. We need to face sin in the church with Christ's severity. Second point in this text is that we need to face sin in the church with Christ's grace. We need to face sin in the church with Christ's grace. And one way we see the grace of Christ in our passage is the fact that there's hope of restoration after discipline. Even though Paul was the one who urged these Corinthians to expel this man, Paul now tells them to show grace to him. John the Baptist, he told his hearers to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. A person who simply says, "I repent," or "I'm sorry," but doesn't change their behavior, has not really repented. But we can assume that the man in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 has shown signs of repentance. And so Paul says in verses 7 and 8, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Verse 10, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Church discipline can be severe. It will always feel that way. But it can still be tempered by the grace of Christ. And with a willingness to forgive and receive a person back once they've repented. In our text here, the kind of church discipline that Paul's talking about, in the first instance, it's horizontal in nature. That is, it affects our relationships with one another in the church. It involves occasionally excluding someone when it's needed, but it also requires receiving him or her back when there's true repentance. Paul's mainly talking here about the relationship between the majority of the Corinthians and this wrongdoer who's been excluded. But that horizontal relationship, it's also linked with the vertical relationship, our relationship with the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The forgiveness and the reconciliation that takes place between believers in the church, it's also linked in some way with the forgiveness and the reconciliation that takes place between believers and their God. That's why Paul doesn't just talk about their receiving and forgiving this repentant sinner. That's why he talks the way he does in verse 10. Why he talks about forgiving this man in the presence of Christ. As this person repents and is being drawn back into the fellowship of the saints, he's also being restored in his relationship with Jesus. Obviously, our horizontal relationships with one another, they're different. It's not the same as our vertical relationship with the Lord. But the Bible is clear that those two are somehow linked together. Broken horizontal relationships in the church very often go hand in hand with a broken vertical relationship, and vice versa. A person whose relationship with the Lord is weak and unhealthy is far more likely to run into conflicts and problems with other church members. Ultimately, what's going on here, brothers and sisters, is that the church is being called to bear the keys of the kingdom. You've all heard that phrase before. We read about it in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, the apostle, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, Jesus broadens that out to include all the disciples, not just Peter. Ultimately, it includes the Christian church. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew 18, verse 18. The church has been given some power to bind and loose things. To lock some people out of the church, as it were, but also to unlock the door and let others in. And the church needs to use those keys with the severity of Christ and with the grace of Christ. Not an easy balance to maintain, brothers and sisters, but we must maintain it. Churches are always tempted to fall to one extreme or the other. Some are tempted to avoid discipline entirely. Others are inclined to be overly harsh and unforgiving. If we follow Christ's example, or Paul's example in our text today, then we'll strike the balance. And we need to strike that balance because the effects, the consequences, the benefits of so doing are great. The very end of our text, verse 11, it's almost as an afterthought, as kind of a passing remark, Paul says that he's forgiven the wrongdoer in the presence of Christ so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. That's kind of an odd, unexpected thing to say there, isn't it? What Paul is getting at is that one of the most effective techniques the devil has for messing up the work of the church is to mess up her practice of church discipline by making her unwilling to practice it, or by making her harsh and graceless in practicing it. With either of those errors, that's a win for Satan when he can trick the church into a poor practice of church discipline. But when the church faithfully disciplines her straying sheep, when her pastors and her elders prayerfully and lovingly say those tough things that need to be said, or sometimes even close the doors to someone who isn't responding with repentance, when the church faithfully does those things, she flourishes. And the kingdom of the evil one is beaten back, and the kingdom of God advances. There's a spiritual war going on. Don't ever forget that. Every minute of your lives, it's going on. It's going on in your marriages. It's going on in your workplaces. And it's going on in Christ's church. Here, every other gospel-proclaiming church in this city, throughout the world, in the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple where Christ dwells by his Holy Spirit, there is that spiritual struggle going on. So we need to pray. May the Lord give us grace to do his will here on earth in the church as it's being done in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sobered by your word sometimes, knowing that in many ways we fall short. And Lord, we can think in our own hearts how we've fallen short, both in failing to have the courage to do what you require, and sometimes going overboard even and being harsh and judgmental in the wrong sort of way. Lord, we pray that we might follow your example and pray that we would show both the severity of your ways, but also the grace of your ways, that we might hold firm where tough things need to be said, but also to be delighting to speak the glorious truths of the gospel, to give the balm of the gospel to those who need to hear that as well. Lord, we pray that you would protect us as a congregation, pray that you would make us ever more faithful to walking in your ways and doing your will. And we look for the power to do that. We look for that power from you through the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.